Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 122. Listen carefully to the Word of God. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Like a lot of books, a preface to the introduction. There is a new method of preaching that asserts one point, and that surely is good, that everything needs to cohere. But in some things, like this psalm, there are so many good things here, it's very difficult to choose among them. It's like going to a smorgasbord, and you have all this wonderful food laid out in front of you, and the deal is, you can have as much as you want of one thing. You want chickpeas? You can have all the chickpeas you want. But if you take chickpeas, you can only have chickpeas. So, yeah, a single point, the sermon needs to cohere. But boy, just choosing one thing is, I think, often, not always, but often unserviceable. But the point of this sermon is, the church is your good and your joy. Therefore, you should pray for the church, because its good is your good. And you should seek the good of the church, because if your church is not doing well, you cannot do well. You cannot say, well, forget them. I'll live my life and my marriage, my family will be fine. And the church is going to have to take care of itself. It doesn't work that way. Your good is integral in the good of the church. Your joy is in the church's joy. And therefore pray and labor for her. Well, we come then to Psalm 122, which is another psalm of ascents, most likely. The idea being going up for the three festivals of Unleavened Bread, Festival of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where the old song comes from, "I'll be home for Passover. You can count on me." Mistletoe and unleavened bread on the tree, you know. But it is that idea. That's the kind of thing that, you know, you think of Thanksgiving and Christmas, everybody comes home. And it's a really joyful time, not so much in the food and all kinds of food, not just one kind, but in being together. There is joy in just being together as a family. And that's the joy of the Psalms of Ascents. It's, I'll be home for Christmas. I'll be home for Passover. And remember, Paul was rushing to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. Getting together as the people of God is joyful. I love seeing you guys. And you love seeing each other. It's wonderful seeing people reunite after a week or after 6 weeks with Jordy. That's how it's supposed to be. And so when someone says, "Let's go to church." Yeah. But that isn't sometimes how we feel. You know, "Let's go to the mall." Yeah, let's do that. "Let's go to Fenway Park." Yeah, let's do that. "Let's go to church." Okay. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Church, especially worship, should be our greatest joy. Because God is our greatest joy. And being together with His people in the presence of God is better than you fill in the blank. That's how it ought to be. Better than anything. The mall, the game, or anything. And so the idea is the joy of the church. You have the joy of cooking, which I just found out has been printed since the early 1900s. Continuously. It's one of the most frequently published books in the world. And also saw another title, The Joy of X. It's about mathematics. And you can all get the joke from that. That's lost on me. The joy of mathematics. Okay. I wish. I mean, I enjoy it. I'm just not very good at it. Psalmist said of David, it can be by David or for David or about David. But I think in all most of these titles where it said for David or to David or by David, it's best to take it as written by David unless there's something within the psalm that indicates that it couldn't have been written by him. And there are some like that. But many in the Psalms of Ascents are by David. And David, of course, is the one who built up Jerusalem. God chose Jerusalem. David brought the ark into Jerusalem. So there may be here the freshness and the newness of the tribes going up to Jerusalem. This is a fairly new thing. And it's all the more delightful because it is fresh and new in their experience. The major theme, then, is the peace of the church. And peace in the Bible has both the absence of the negative and the presence of the positive. And it's divided out later in the Psalms in terms of peace and prosperity, which are two ideas that we often think of. Peace is the absence of war. Prosperity is the presence of blessing. And it's interesting that you have that same kind of thing with baptism. It has both the washing away of evil and the refreshing of good. And you have it separated in the Lord's Supper. The peace is in the shed blood, washing away of sin, and the prosperity is in the bread of the righteousness of Christ. So these are very familiar ideas, either put together or taken apart in their distinctive elements. And there's a kind of word play that David is working with these words, Jerusalem, ask peace and prosperity, all have similar sounds. Yerushalayim, Shalah is for prosperity. Sha'al is for asking, and shalom is the word for peace, Yerush Shalom. And Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, the prince of Salem, the prince of peace, and he pictures Christ in that way. And so the author uses different words, but in the original you see that they're all connected. Praying, peace, prosperity, and Jerusalem all go together. And then you have these ideas wrapping up the psalm. You see the house of the Lord in the second line of verse 1 and the first line of verse 9. That's at the outside. And then in the second line of verse 2, the first line of verse 3, and the first line of verse 6, you have Jerusalem. It's the house of the Lord on the outside, Jerusalem on the inside. It's about the peace and prosperity of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. That's how he sets it out. And it's very artistically done. One of the advantages of opening your Bibles, even though it's an oral thing, is that sometimes you just need to see how things are laid out in order to appreciate what's done. We don't have our ears trained as the people in David's time did. This house of the Lord in Jerusalem speaks of the church. Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, was where God dwelt. Well, God dwells in each believer, and especially in believers gathered together. When we gather together, God is among us, and we are with Him. And so the house of the Lord is the church. Jerusalem is the church in terms of the new covenant. Paul in Galatians 4, the writer in Hebrews 12, speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem that is in bondage, but the heavenly Jerusalem that is free. And so when we think of Jerusalem, we're not thinking of the city in Palestine. We're thinking of the heavenly city, which every Christian belongs to, and thus the invisible and the visible church is what is in view. So then the truth, which is the joy of the church and the consequence, is that we should seek the good of the church for its and our joy. Verse 1 then, the prospect of public worship should be joyful. When David was cut off from the public worship in Psalm 42, he says this in verse 4, "These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." He's thinking about the feasts and the going together with the people of God. And this one, I'm sorry, is not David. It's the sons of Korah. So it's thinking about a different time, and so referring to these the same kind of going up to Jerusalem that David is speaking about in Psalm 122. And so with us in going to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is an even greater privilege, we should have great joy. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church. That is what we're doing. That is joyful. If the people of God were joyful going up to the feast three times a year, how joyful should we be going, in fact, to heaven in our spirits to be with Christ and with the spirits of men made perfect? Church is and ought to be a very joyful experience. The second thing about church and the joy of the church is that Christian fellowship provides stability. Look at verse 2. Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem. In Psalm 121, he will not allow your foot to slip in verse 3. That's because there is stability in Jerusalem. God's church is a stable place. And when you plant your feet in the visible church, you will have stability. If you neglect participating in the life and ministry of the visible church, you will forfeit that stability. Coming together in God's worship, coming together in Christian fellowship, is not an empty ritual. It's not a pointless routine. It is the means by which God gives stability to your life, to your marriage, to your family, to everything about you. And when you neglect those things, you will forfeit that stability and your feet will slip. Not forsaking our assembly together, the writer says in Hebrews 10. Because if we do so, our feet will not stand. They will slip and slide. The reason that Jerusalem and the church provide stability is because the church is built by God. Psalm 102, verse 16. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not the church in its own resources that is stable and provides stability. It is the church as built by God and sustained by God that gives stability. God gives stability, but he does it by means of the visible church. And if you neglect God's means, you cut yourself off from the stability that he provides. God has ends, your stability, but he also has means by which he achieves those ends, which is the visible church and all of its ordinances. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, God put every part of the body in its place just as he pleased. He is the one who builds the church, and that is why there is stability there. Verse 4 has the picture of many tribes going up. Jerusalem, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. So you don't have just a mass of people. You have distinctive tribes coming together to make a whole nation. And if you read in Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33, where blessings go to each of the tribes, Jacob blesses his sons and Moses blesses the tribes descending from the sons. And so you have one family of these sons, the sons of Jacob, each of whom is blessed. Think of that as a congregation. And each tribe is a part of the body, and each has its nature, and each contributes according to its nature to the good of the whole. But then you have the tribes, which are the sons of Jacob, which you can think of as congregations. And congregations each have their characters, and each do their thing, and contribute to the good of the whole nation. And so we have another both-and situations. There are some among us who take some exception to the enjoyment and the advocacy of the OEA. That we are sacrificing our distinctive callings and gifts in order to amalgamate in a whole. And there's some cause for that. But it is also true that we are a whole. It is not parts against whole or whole against parts. It is both. We are right to advocate and enjoy the truth and righteousness that we hold together with other evangelical churches in town. But we must also recognize that we are a distinctive tribe. We have distinctive gifts and a distinctive calling, and we must not forsake that. We must cultivate that and nurture our distinctives in order that we would contribute to the good of the whole. Because if every tribe becomes like every other tribe, then where's the body? Just as you must be your person and part in this congregation, we must be our person and part in the OEA. Many people think that denominations are the consequence of sin, and sometimes that is true. But even if the whole Church of God were perfected in righteousness, there would still be distinctives. God would assign to this group of Christians, you do this with these gifts. And this group of Christians, you do this with these gifts. A division of labor. That's how God created the world. That's how God made the church. And I think one of the great tasks before us is, who has God made us to be? What are our distinctive gifts? And what is our particular calling among the churches in Oswego and to the community of Oswego? We should not be forsaking our gifts in order to aspire to things that God has called other people to do. I wasted half my life aspiring to gifts that God gave other people and to callings that God called to other people. And it is a waste of time. It is an abuse of gifts. What has God called us to be? What are we good at? We should do that without apology. And we should appreciate the gifts and calling of other churches and not criticize them because they're not gifted and called at what we're doing, nor be ashamed because we're not gifted and called at what they're doing. We all should pursue all righteousness. But within that, there are particular things that we are particularly called to. We should aspire to grow in every respect and yet not neglect our particular gifts and calling. All the tribes went up to Jerusalem, but they were still tribes. If you've ever seen the distinctive dress of the people in the Netherlands, I mean, this is a tiny country, there aren't very many people, but they have very distinctive dress for different parts of the country. Indian tribes, those identifying distinctives. We need, it's like I was invited to preach at New Covenant a couple summers ago. I walk in there with my suit and tie. I'm the only person there with suit and tie. It's the middle of the summer. People are wearing Hawaiian shirts and shorts and sandals. And so I get done preaching and I thank Dick Beaumont for inviting me to preach. And I also appreciate Pastor Beaumont allowing me to preach in my native costume. We're different, and sometimes it shows up even in how we dress. But we shouldn't be ashamed of that, and we shouldn't depart from it. We are who God has made us to be. Be that. Not sin. I'm not just arguing that God made me this way in terms of sin. Not that. But God made us this way in terms of gift and calling. We are a tribe. We should, right? We should not be ashamed of that. We should be who we are and do our thing. I've been looking forward to preach that all week. I think it's something that we very much need to think about. Because I think a lot of times we bounce between distinctives and things in common, it's both. But distinctives in order that the common good. So this gathering together, the second part of verse 4, an ordinance for Israel. This is God's literally testimony. God testifies to us as the sovereign Lord whose testimony is to be accepted implicitly because who it is that's speaking, and he testifies to his own will. He says, this is what I want. I want you to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship me. It isn't the tribe saying, hey, why don't we go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year? Wouldn't that be fun? It isn't man's idea. It's God's will. And that characterizes all of worship. Worship is not about what I like, what meets my needs. Worship is about what God wants and what obeys his will. That's what worship is about. And so that's what we do and why we do it that way. And so going up to worship in terms of the heavenly Jerusalem, God appoints each week. You see Jesus going into the synagogue every week. You see Paul going to the synagogue every week. You see Paul encouraging the churches to set aside alms for Jerusalem each week. That is the testimony to God for us. What he wants from us is not going to an earthly Jerusalem 3 times a year, but his testimony to us is coming to the sanctuary here, the assembly of God's people, each week. That is his will. We don't do this merely because the elders say so. The elders are simply telling you what God has testified to. And that is the nature of our obligation. And so the song then becomes, I'll be there for worship. You can count on me. Wait a minute. That's not a psalm. But it is a cappella. All right. Why are they going there? The third line in verse 4 is thankful worship of God. When the praises in public worship were instituted in 1 Chronicles 16, it was to give thanks to the Lord. Starts that way, ends that way. That's the theme. Psalm 100, enter his courts with thanksgiving. Pray for everything with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. If you don't have anything to ask for in some odd craziness, you don't have anything to ask for, you at least have a lot to give thanks for. And so that has to be a hallmark. Another interesting thing about thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4, everything is sanctified by thanksgiving. When you pray before you eat, it ought to be difficult to be a glutton. If you give thanks for your wine, it ought to be difficult to be drunk. If you give thanks for everything and anything that you use, that sanctifies it in your own mind and soul. This is from God. I cannot misuse it. And so that's why thanksgiving ought to be a hallmark of everything that we do. Sanctify everything that you do, everything that you use, by giving thanks to God and then enjoying it obediently. There seems to be an appendix then in verse 5, something to give thanks for, and that is the thrones that are set for judgment, the thrones of David. So he's giving thanks for good government. There's a royal psalm in this series, of a sense, in Psalm 132. And people would go up to the king for judgment. The people were going up to David to resolve disputes, and Absalom stole their hearts. The prostitutes went up to Solomon to settle a dispute. That was the nature of it. And courts are a great blessing in that they settle disputes and they vindicate the right and they condemn the wrong. And there is great relief from oppression by means of just judgment. And so you had the priest, you had the elders, and you had the king. It is right for us when we have disputes with each other to go to our elders to get them settled. And as with every court, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything, and they can only judge on the basis of evidence, and sometimes there's not enough evidence to judge one way or the other. Nevertheless, they have the obligation to judge insofar as it can be known to man. And it is very difficult to judge justly. But there are other times when we have disputes with people who are outside the church and are not under the jurisdiction of the church. And in those cases, it is right for us to go to the civil authorities and seek relief and resolution of those conflicts. And so Paul commends us in Romans 13. The thrones are set for judgment. That's true of David in Jerusalem. The thrones are set for judgment. That's true of our civil government, Romans 13. Every authority is established by God. God set David's throne, and God set the thrones of our current civil government. The institutions, not necessarily the people in them, but the institutions are established by God, and we need to recognize that and pray for their blessing. So the church being this wonderful blessing, the consequence is that we should pray and labor for the peace and prosperity of the church. This pray is to ask, is to request, is to petition. And you have peace and prosperity in pairs in verses 6, 7, and 8. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are to pray for the civil government, for the thrones, in order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Peace and prosperity are similar pairs. In verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it expands this a little bit. It says, ask for the things that make for peace. And so it's saying, ask for peace, the result, but ask also for the means that lead to peace. And that is very instructive and I think is a right interpretation of this verse. You see in Luke 19, verse 42, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace. And so the Greek version of the Old Testament is thinking along New Testament lines, if you will. And the Septuagint was written long before the New Testament, the Greek Old Testament. But there is this validation of that rendering is the point. And so we ought to pray for peace, the end, but we also ought to pray for the means to that end. In Romans 14, this is elaborated a little bit. Paul says in Romans 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace. This seemed to be a general idea. Jesus prayed this. Paul exhorts this. Not just the end, but the means. The things which make for peace. And in this context, one of the things that makes for peace is forbearance. That we put up with things that are offensive to us, but not to God. And we just bear with one another in those things. We don't beat people up over things that are not sin. I'm going to be speaking tonight, addressing the idea that churches don't cohere around similar personalities or identical politics or similar aesthetic tastes. I mean, just look around. We are very different people. And some of us are extremely different. That's supposed to be humorous. but it isn't humorous because it is true. So it isn't politics that keeps us together. It's something else. And so because it is something else, because we are very different, we're going to have to put up with each other. We're going to have to forbear a lot of things that make us unhappy, but don't make God unhappy. One of the biggest secrets to any relationship, including especially marriage, is that you put up with a lot of stuff. Careful with that. Be really careful with that. But it is true. And the difficulty, it seems to me, from all that I know, directly and indirectly, that the first couple of years of marriage is difficult because you are learning to put up with things. You are learning what to fight over and what not to fight over. What to deal with and what to let go. The core thing that makes for peace, though, is righteousness. There is no peace without truth, and there is no peace without righteousness. We have to fight over matters of truth. We must fight over matters of righteousness. falsehood and sin cannot, must not be forborne. Those are things that we must labor over. And so it's interesting, as one commentator notes in Hebrews chapter 12, that you have this, the heavenly Jerusalem at the end of chapter 12. That's the implication of Christ's priesthood in heaven, is that we go where he is and he intercedes for us. But then the application of that is in chapter 13. This is the righteousness that is the thing that makes for peace. What makes for peace in the church? Love of the brethren, hospitality to strangers, remembering the prisoner, honoring marriage, not loving money, imitating those who led us. Those are the things that make for peace. Speaking truth and doing righteousness. And without them, we cannot have peace. Thirdly, pray for those who love the church. The Commises had a reception here yesterday, and I don't know them really well, but they have always dealt very kindly with me, and I've always had affection for them. And isn't it true that you meet someone who loves the Lord, and you love them? They meet you, and they know you love the Lord. They love you. And so we ought to pray and do good for those who love the Lord, because those who love the Lord are a means of the peace of Jerusalem and therefore are a blessing to us, even if at a distance. Loving the church, of course, means not just thinking nice thoughts and having sentimental feelings, but doing good. Love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you. If that's true, then do good to those who love the Lord. Verse 7, pray for far and near. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. The walls are the farthermost reaches of the city, and the palaces are those that are in the center of it. And so the point is that we are to love the church in all of its extent. The parts that are far away, either geographically or ecclesiastically, those true Christians who are near to us theologically, those true Christians who are far from us theologically, we are to love them all. Love the Christians in Oswego, love the Christians in Kenya. Those are the things that we are called to. It's a large task. From head to toe, every part of the body, both significant and seemingly insignificant parts, are to be prayed for. Pray for brothers and friends in verse 8. I think in this context, the brothers are those of your own tribe, and the friends are those of other tribes. And so while we have our own tribe and we need to pay attention to it and build it up, we also need to pray for and love those of other tribes in the nation and the household of God. In verse 9, we need to pray for the good of the church and the glory of God, and these things go together. There is nothing that is for God's glory that is therefore not also for the good of the church. And if anything is truly for the good of the church, it will therefore and thereby be for the glory of God. These things are not opposed to each other. The glory of God is in the good of his church, and the good of the church is in the glory of their God. And therefore, we should pray and labor for both. And lastly, I love it every time we sing the song, I will seek your good. If the church is our joy, and we need to pray and labor for the joy of the church, then the bottom line of all of this is to seek the good of the visible church, near and far, with everything that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, all things are for your sake. 2 Corinthians is one long complaint by Paul. He is moaning and groaning and complaining throughout the whole thing about how he's been treated by the Corinthians particularly. And in the middle of it, this seems to be the pivot of the whole book. Everything is for your sake. And later on he says, if I love you more, should I be loved less? If I love you more, you should love me more. And what he's saying is, he is seeking the good of of the church. He is seeking the good of the Corinthians. He's pouring himself out. To the Thessalonians, he describes himself as a nursing mother. And a mother literally pours out her life for the good of her children. And mothers and fathers pour out their lives and souls for the good of their kids. You give them everything you have to the best of your judgment. You don't hold anything back because you love them. And we should love the church because it is our good. And we should give the church everything we have and not hold back anything. Everything is for your good. That shouldn't just be my statement or the elder's statement. It should be the statement of every member of the church. Everything is for your good. And we should make this statement a vow to God, an oath to God. I will seek the good of the church. This congregation first, and to the utter ends of the earth. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, the whole body fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. That Jerusalem, fit, compact together, every nice and tight and stable. And that's how the church needs to be. Held together by what every joint supplies. How does it hold together? Every single one of you contributes what God has given you to give, and that leads to the stability of the whole. But a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if you don't be who you are and do what God has given you to do, this church will suffer and does suffer and has suffered. According to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, we need to understand who we are as a tribe. We need to be that and do that for our own good and the good of the church. And you, as an individual, need to figure out and you need to be who God has made you to be. And you need to do for the church what God has given you to do. And not apologize for it. Not desire somebody else's gifts. But be yourself and do your thing. And seek the good of the church. Let us pray. Father, we confess that the church is our good and our joy. Because in it, we have found you. In it, through it, you have found us. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you will enable us to love your church, to love Christ's bride, to love our mother, and to pray for her and do good to her with all that you've given us to have and use. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.